want to make a difference in somebody's life. You have a vision for making an impact on somebody, for influencing somebody in a positive way. You have the desire of seeing the people in your circle of influence change for the better. I figured I'd get a pretty good show of hands on that one. I assume that in some measure you are driven by this vision, this desire. And it's for you that I've... We're missing that. It's for those of you who have that vision that that I'm aiming this message at. The rest of you may listen. Maybe you'll decide parts that apply to you, but it's those of you with that vision for influencing, for changing the people in your sphere of influence. It's you that I'm looking at. And I'm with you. I have a strong desire to see those in my sphere of influence drawn closer to their Maker, to walk in His light and His presence. That is the main reason that an event this week troubled me so much. I had, earlier this week, I had just taken a walk with Brendan. While we were walking, we were discussing the effect of a certain media, that a certain media was having on our, a certain medium was having on our children. So you can appreciate the bitter irony of what happened next. I've been cramming every spare minute this week with sermon prep. So after I got back, I went to my desk and started to work a little bit more until I needed to leave for a meeting a little later. I was doing some online research and pulled up a Google search that had some links on articles that were related to my research but were not at all helpful. I clicked on several of them as well as a subsequent link or two before I came to my senses. When I did come to my senses, I was deeply disappointed with what I had just done. Not only had I wasted precious time, but I had wasted that time on unedifying stuff. Well, it was nothing that a filter would have stopped, except for the filter of my conscience. And I ignored that filter. Given the men's meetings discussion last week, the discussion of the youth afterward, and the nature of my message this morning, you can understand why it's humbling to tell you this. If there's anything redeeming in it, it is possibly that this is putting a face and a story to the reality of what I'm talking about, that in a way to bring it closer to home. And I trust, too, that it will protect me from getting arrogant about what I'm talking about, because I clearly have feet of clay. I've entitled this message, Media and Our Culture, What Is? That sounds like a strange title, but I discovered earlier this week that there's no way that I can get everything said this today, and I'm already apologizing because I think I'm going to put you through a marathon this morning. It's not going to be short, I promise. I'll make it as short as I can. I've arranged, with the encouragement of one of my co-pastors, to do a sequel to this message, and that message I'm entitling Media and Our Culture, What Can Be. So today is What Is, and 3 weeks from now I hope to talk about What Can Be. I'm not done with my series in John, but several weeks ago, actually before we had discussed what we'd talk about at the men's meeting, I believe I felt God nudging me to tackle this rather touchy and maybe unwieldy topic. With that as a backdrop, I'd like to look at Psalm 101. Let's read this. I'll be reading out of the New Revised Standard. Psalm 101. I will sing of loyalty and of justice to you, O Lord, I will sing. I will study the way that is blameless. When shall I attain it? I will walk in integrity. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is base. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Perverseness of heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. One who secretly slanders a neighbor I will destroy. A haughty look and an arrogant heart I will not tolerate. I will look with favor on the faithful of the land, so that they may live with me. Whoever walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall remain in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue in my presence. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all evildoers from the city of God. Now you may be thinking, I could have guessed it. He wants me to copy down verse 3 and post it by my computer screen. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Not so fast. First of all, I might just remind you that David didn't have a computer on which to see wicked things. He didn't even have books or magazines. So whatever he had in mind when he wrote this, it certainly wasn't electronics. So don't home in on that quite as quickly. Consider this psalm as a whole. I've come to the hermeneutical position that C.S. Lewis, among others, endorses regarding understanding particularly of the psalms, but it's really not that different from how I think we should handle all of Scripture. I start by trying to look at the psalm as the original author would have and as his original audience would have, to think like they thought. Another way of saying this is to take the simple or literal meaning. The trouble we encounter then is in psalms like this one. The first part looks great. I will study the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of my heart, with integrity of heart in my house. But what do we do with one who secretly slanders a neighbor? I will destroy. Or verse 8, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land. Sticking with the literal interpretation there doesn't work for me too well. So that's when we move to, with this primary meaning in focus, we move to see to find a secondary, non-literal meaning that we should be understanding and applying for ourselves. Now there are a host of examples actually in the Gospels where this happens in the Old Testament. And the epistles, actually, I should say, where the writers or the speakers use the secondary meaning of the Scripture in their way of understanding the Old Testament. Let me mention only one, though. Now, Jesus himself clearly affirms a second meaning, a prophetic meaning, to Psalm 110. That is the psalm where he asks the Pharisees, he talked to the Pharisees about that in Matthew 22. He quoted, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, I confess, I haven't come up with a primary understanding of this passage, what David and his original audience would have understood. That makes sense to me. But it seems quite clear that the second non-literal meaning was messianic. And on that point, the Pharisees agreed with Jesus, which is exactly why they didn't dare try to trap him anymore. So, back to Psalm 101. I'd like to start working on the primary, the first understanding of this passage, and I'd like to have your help. You have some ideas in what context David might have been writing this or what he might have been referring to. Yes, Arlen. Interesting. Interesting concept. Arlen is thinking that maybe David is thinking about the false gods that his wives and maybe concubines brought into the palace. Any others? That could work depending on the time it was written. I was leaning in a different direction, thinking that it might have come either before he actually took over ruling Jerusalem, ruling Judah, maybe Israel, or soon after he started. If that's the case, it probably would have happened before he was quite as swayed by his wives. I think there's some logic to that in the reading of this. Follow me and see if it works for you. Verse 1, for example, I will sing of mercy and judgment, or loyalty and justice. Is he saying, as king, he will promote with music the balanced ideals of mercy and justice? In verse 2, I will study or pay attention to or walk in the way of integrity. I will walk within my house with integrity or a pure heart. There, I think David is saying he will set the standard for his kingdom by setting the example of integrity and a pure heart, starting by living it out in his own home. Now, here's verse 3. I'm going to split this into two. I will not look at anything that is wicked or base. The message paraphrase says, I refuse to take a second look at corrupting people and degrading things. New English translation says, I will not even consider doing what is dishonest. Now let's look at B, I hate or reject the work of those who fall away. Their work will not cling to me or contaminate me. Now verse 4, a perverse or corrupt heart, maybe that means a person, won't come close to me. I will not know or be familiar with or tolerate an evil person or maybe an evil thing. The Bible in basic English says, I will not have an evildoer for a friend. Another common rendering of this in a number of translations is, I will have nothing to do with evil. Now, in these two verses, 3 and 4, I think David is seeing his responsibility as head of state to think clearly, to reject any influence, any input, from other people that might corrupt him, that might head him and the nation down a wrong path. Now verse 5 is interesting. He is going beyond the visible things that you expect most law enforcement to be looking for, to the unseen. I will destroy whoever ever secretly slanders or tells lies about his neighbor. I will not tolerate him who has a haughty look or an arrogant heart. I'm not sure how he plans to do it, but David has the ambition of seeking out and rooting out hidden evil and evil of the heart. Now we have a contrast in verse 6. I will look with favor on, my eyes will focus on those who are faithful, on those who are upright and walk in integrity. They will live with me, be my companions, they will work for me, they will rule under me. Now back in verse 7, he's back again to what he won't tolerate. No one who practices deceit or acts deceitfully will live in my house. No one who tells lies will keep his position in my government. And I think verse 8 talks about his rule over his subjects. I will promptly or early or morning by morning cut off or destroy all the wicked in this nation, especially in Jerusalem, the city of God. Again, he doesn't say how he will make this happen, but that is his lofty ambition. So, in summary, what I sense David was saying in, I think, the early days of his reign, when he was sane, thinking clearly, listening closely to God, is that he sees that the stakes are too high, the risk too great, to let his thinking, his heart, his attitude be twisted by anything negative. The danger, not only to his reign, but to the entire nation of Israel, is too great to take any chances with his integrity, honor, with his understanding of right and wrong. So, he's going to make sure he picks with utmost care the people he associates with closely, particularly those who work for him, and even more critically, those who advise him and those who rule under him. He is also saying that he will judge or make rulings that keep evil influence from corrupting the people at a grassroots level. He will exercise the Mosaic Law's strong judgment, strong punishment on evildoers to get Israel on a path of right living that will allow them to prosper as a nation. Now, we know that he did not succeed entirely. But the truth is, you compare him with later kings and with Saul before him, he got closer to this aspiration than most of them did. Now, we aren't kings of Israel. We don't even live in Israel. And we aren't under the Mosaic Law. How then do we apply this to our lives? Maybe we should go out and join those who try to kill abortion doctors or run off homosexuals. Maybe not. I was really wanting take just a few minutes here, I think I will, to have you discuss this, to have you work on this yourselves. Can you figure out, can you work for just 2 minutes with the person right beside you? If there are three at the end of a bench, go ahead and cluster in threes. Can you work on this a little bit and think, what does this mean for me or us? Go ahead and work on that just a little bit. All right, I'm afraid we don't have time to really get very far. Sorry about that. But I hope that started your thinking. And now I would love to take time to hear from you, but we don't dare. So with what you've discussed, let me see if what I'm coming up with gets close to what you were thinking. Here's what I see as a plausible application for us. Each of us is responsible for somebody, right? We're responsible for ourselves. Additionally, all of us are or will at some point be responsible for others. That may be parenting, mentoring, teaching, pastoring, employing, managing, even in friendships and casual social gatherings, someone is usually leading out. In this sense, we are ruling or leading others. And for all those of you who raised your hands, you're talking about influencing other people, that certainly includes you. And I see it as imperative that we start by seeing, like David did, the gravity of the responsibility we have as leaders, of our own lives first, and then of others. The stakes are high. The dangers of failure are grim. The cost of failure is staggering. So we, like David, aspire to, commit to personal integrity. We seek to lead our own lives, to rule over our own spirits in a blameless way. We further ruthlessly reject anything that is base or evil that could cloud our judgment or distort our vision. We refuse to let ourselves be influenced by people who fall away, who are arrogant, who practice deceit. We filter, we evaluate carefully the inputs we get. We look with favor on those who are faithful, who walk in integrity, and we solicit their influence. Verses 5 and 8 use the word destroy or cut off. I submit to you that it is in keeping with the original meaning of the psalm to say that in our commitment to leading carefully, We deal decisively with any corrupting influence, anything that might undermine our integrity or deceive those we are responsible for. To deal decisively means that we cut off this influence. We refuse to allow this influence to impact us or our subjects. So you see why I said at the beginning that I'm aiming this for those of us who want to influence others. If you want to change lives, I think this psalm is a pretty good place to start. Now, where I'm going from here is going to seem hopelessly predictable to some of you, but please stifle your yawns for just a little bit here and give me a chance. I know it's cliche, but it is still true. The media of our day are a primary influence on each of us. But I would like for you to think about something else in relation to media. To do so, I need to start with a definition for media that I think you will find acceptable. If you don't, talk to me afterward. This first part is the definition: the means and institutions for publishing and broadcasting information. And then it's used in the sentence. As a result of the rise of, first, television news and entertainment media, and second, web-based media, traditional print-based media have declined in popularity. That's the way I am using the word this morning. Now, let me point out, this is a derived definition. There is a more raw or literal definition than that. Media is the plural for medium, but I'm going to talk about medium a little later, and what I mean by the medium is the actual object or technology that is used to publish or broadcast information. So the telephone, for example, is not typically used to broadcast information. But if the service today is going out on our church's conference line, then the telephone is being used as media. I'm not including, just to clarify, I'm not including face-to-face and one-on-one communication in this definition. Now, the statement about media that I'd like for you to consider is actually inherent in the definition I just gave, but I'm not sure that we often think about it. It is simply this: the influence of media flows in exactly one direction. The recipient of the message of any media has no influence on the producer of that message. We just read a psalm from a book. That psalm was not originally conveyed by media in the way we are using the term, but at some point it was committed to writing, and from there on it was transmitted via media. Now, could you agree that the writer of this psalm has influenced us? Are you there? Okay. How many of us have influenced the writer? It can't happen. The producer of any message that you hear, watch, or read is influencing you. You are not influencing that producer. Now, you may communicate with that producer, either personally or with media content of your own, and by doing that, you may influence the producer, but that is the only way. You will never influence the producer by simply receiving his content. And this applies to books, magazines, tracts, sales brochures, form letters. Yes, that includes Christmas letters. Records, 8-tracks, cassettes, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, billboards, radio or TV broadcasts, blogs, Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, Hulu. Get the idea. The producer influences the recipient. The recipient does not influence the producer. I'm making a pretty big deal of that, right? Well, this is why. By nature, we become less aware of our environment the more we become accustomed to it. If you have to duck to go down your basement stairs, you are initially very aware of it, especially if you bump your head. But as you get used to ducking, the low clearance problem slips out of your conscious and into your subconscious. Those of you with glasses already think about the fact that your vision is being corrected artificially. But when you first got them, I'm guessing the new addition to your face was hard to forget for a while. Recently, I went into a house where a violent movie was being played on a screen, probably that big, at least, about 4 feet from where I was working. I was pretty focused, but I can't say I wasn't distracted. If my children had been there, only extreme willpower would have kept them from staring at the screen. But neither the man I was working with nor his young children paid the least attention the entire time I was there. You probably remember, you might remember, when you got your first watch, or maybe when you got a new one. If you've had these a while, there is a good chance you don't think about it any more than you do the wrist that's holding your watch. The very same thing, I propose, happens to us with media. Whether print, visual, audio, or audiovisual. The first thing that we become accustomed to is the medium, the specific object or technology that we are using. Probably all of us handled books before we used a computer. So we pick up a book almost without thought about the physical book itself. We are thinking about the content. When we first started using a computer, we were much more conscious about the medium than we were about the content. If you have used a computer for any length of time, I expect that has changed. After the medium itself slips into our subconscious, I think we then get accustomed to either the tone of the message or the message itself, and which happens first probably varies widely. Now picture yourself going to Wichita, and when you see the sign for the I-235, you change lanes. How many of you have ever thought, you know, I'm letting that sign shape my perception of reality? It is, you know, but we never give it a thought. How often do you read some news article and remind yourself that the person who wrote this has a perspective that they want you to adopt? Newspapers are carefully set up, mind you, to help you not ask that question. Where do they have the pages for the opinions? Well, the opinions page, right? There the editors and other people can write their opinions. But they want you to think that on all the other pages, what they are offering is simple, objective fact, untainted by the writer's viewpoint. Now, I just pointed out several examples from print media, but I think you can see how the principle applies to all media. Now, I know that we think, we all actually do have some filters in place. We pick up a new book or a magazine or listen to a podcast or browse a new blog, and after a while we stop and discuss and say, that's a bunch of hogwash. My question is, are we sure that our filters, our powers of discernment, are as trustworthy as we think? As an example, I'd like to examine a commercial that ran during the 2009 Super Bowl. Incidentally, if this ad would have run in this year's Super Bowl, it would have cost almost $8 million, or about $126,000 a second. The commercial features Alec Baldwin. Never heard of him before. You can see there that he's supposed to come across as some kind of slick, fast-talking salesman type, maybe a used car salesman or something. He starts by walking in front of a wall of video screens, each one is showing something different. Here's what he says. You know, they say TV will rot your banana. They say TV will rot your brain. That's absurd. TV only softens the brain like a ripe banana. To take it all the way, we've created Hulu. Hulu beams TV directly to your portable computing devices, giving you more of the cerebral gelatinizing shows you want anytime, anywhere, for free. I should insert here that Since this ad, they have added a subscription plan that gives you additional content for a fee. Alex continues, mushy mush. And the best part is there's nothing you can do to stop it. I mean, what are you going to do, turn off your TV and computer? At this point, he's leaning over somebody whose eyes are glued to the screen. And barely, no, that's this one right here. I showed you wrong. That's that one right there. The viewer is laughing mechanically, almost as though he were hypnotized. Then for a few seconds, the commercial flips back and forth between Alec cackling evilly and the, like a we've got you now kind of laugh, and the viewer just laughing mechanically. Then Alec continues, once your brain, and that's supposed to be a picture of a brain there, once your brain is reduced to a cottage cheese-like mush, we'll scoop them out with a melon baller and gobble them right up. Oops, I think I'm drooling a little. Because we're aliens, and that's how we roll. And then right at the end, a little reptilian-looking hand. I'll show you that, too. A little reptilian-looking hand slides up from outside of his suit coat and adjusts his tie. And the narrator says, Hulu, an evil plot to destroy the world. Now, in this little commercial, there is something for all of us. First of all, for any of you that don't know about Hulu, are you getting the picture that Hulu is a service that lets you get TV content on your smartphone, iPad, or other tablet or computer? If you have an internet connection, you can get TV content. And there are a number of other services out there like this. Am I saying there is no difference between TV and the internet? Oh no, there's a big difference, but it may not be what you think. Obviously, the internet offers a lot more than just TV, so can we look at Hulu and its kind and say that since Hulu allows you to get TV on phones and iPads, and since it allows you to get what you want without waiting for Showtime on regular TV, it is clearly more dangerous than TV? I don't think it's quite that simple, because Hulu and the like do give you the opportunity to be more intentional about what you watch. If I were to summarize, though, what I think Hulu has done for our church and churches like ours is to make the issue of TV irrelevant. I'm not saying that TV as a medium is simply going to die. There will still be a demand for it among people who've grown up with it, at least for a while. But for people like us who have never had it and who have church rules against it, I seriously doubt that there is ever going to be a push to change the no TV policy in our churches. Not because everybody agrees that TV is a bad idea, but because those who don't think that TV is a bad idea will get their TV content without their TV. Again, I'm not saying that we should allow TV. I'm saying the issue of TV as a medium is, or will soon be, irrelevant as it pertains to our churches. Now, for some of the rest of you who knew all about Hulu, you can tune in again. I'd like to dissect this commercial a little further. He starts on a controversial issue, the issue of what TV does to the actual mental processes of the brain. I'll talk a little bit about that later. Now, before he even starts, you expect that an ad promoting TV, either by the medium or the content, isn't going to come out and say, that's right, be careful about your TV watching habits. So you expect him to bash this in some way, right? Maybe he'll discredit the researchers that say that TV is bad for your brain. Maybe he'll cite some research that counters that position. But you may not be expecting him to dismiss it with the whole thing with just a simple, that's absurd. That's what he says, and you are thrown off balance. But before you regain your balance, he throws you off even further by flipping around and essentially agreeing with the anti-TV research. It only softens the brain. And he says, to take it all away, we've created Hulu. And the rest of the commercial continues to get deliberately more ludicrous until by the end you are supposed to think, stupid me, how could I have gotten worried about watching TV or subscribing to Hulu? If there was anything dangerous in it, They would certainly have tried to hide it. But it's all obviously just a big joke because there's no way that Hulu is run by aliens. And there is no way that they have an evil plot to destroy the world. So, confused by the multiple layers of humor and mockery, you laugh, grab another slice of pizza, and continue to watch the Super Bowl. Now, exactly what has happened here? The commercial has made fun of the research warning about the dangers of TV and made fun of Hulu all in the same breath, and all within a matter of seconds. The fundamental message here, I think, is simply that the anti-TV research is all a big joke, so get over it and get more TV with Hulu. I've zoomed in on one tiny one-minute example that I think demonstrates how producers of media use extreme skill and energy and every other resource they have to shape your thinking. I would love to take time to look at more, but obviously I don't have time. So is all the research that warns about TV really a big joke? Let's take a very short look at some of the research, and this really is just the tip of the iceberg. Let me cut right to the meat of this one. A study done by Linda Pajani from a university hospital in Montreal, Quebec. I've got sources here later if you'd like to have them. This research showed that the more television a child watched as a toddler, the more likely it was that he'd be fat, bullied, bad at math, inactive, and prone to misbehavior in the classroom. That's not a result of watching violent TV shows or anything that would encourage them to do bad things. And they factored in all the other things like about the parents and other family factors. There is still a correlation here. It's not just children that TV affects. An Iowa State University study in 2011 by Edward Swing and Douglas Gentile has found a substantial connection between viewing TV or playing video games and attention problems in both grade school and college age students. Some of you have heard of George Barna. This is what he wrote in January of 2010. Out of more than 3,500 medical and behavioral research studies exploring the association between media violence and violent behavior, only 18 have not shown a correlation. That's less than 1%. They have not shown a correlation. Pretty overwhelming evidence. I don't have time to talk about the issue of subliminal messages. That issue may not be new to you, but if you aren't aware of it, please talk to me. I can direct you to some scary sources for more information. But I could wish that the subliminal messages were the only or even the worst problem. They're bad. They move right past your conscious to your subconscious. You don't have a chance to filter it like we just talked about doing earlier. But that's not really the worst. Here's a quote from a book that I would like to make required reading for everybody here. The book is Think Christianly by Jonathan Morrow. I'm serious enough about not making it required reading, but about encouraging you to read it, that I am willing to give away copies of this book to the first 10 people who talk to me who commit to reading it and giving me some feedback afterward. That's a $12.99 value, all for free. If you want to take me up on that offer, please see me later. Here's a quote from Morrow. As humans, we are deeply emotional beings. Our emotions are fluid and easily molded, able to take one shape and then another a second later. This is because they are correlated with thoughts. Emotions are prone to being squeezed by all the stuff we come into contact with on a daily basis. What most people don't realize is that movies, TV, and YouTube have the ability to mold and condition our emotions. Producers and directors shoot, think, plan, direct, and edit based on their desire for our emotions to take a certain shape. Depending on the intent of the director and the content of the media, this can be a good or bad thing. Newsflash, when you watch movies, TV, and surf the internet, you are not merely being entertained, you are being shaped. I hope that whets your appetite. This book is an important book. Here is an example that is elementary, but it is close to home. Just this week, Daryl was teaching my students about deep sea exploration. He was talking about the diving suit that early divers wore. One of my students confidently corrected him on a minor detail of the suit. You know what the student's authoritative source was? A children's movie called Tintin. Now, was Tintin right, or was the teacher's source right? That's a good question. But what does the student believe? The student believes his source, a fictional movie whose creators, I suspect, have very little commitment to accurately portraying history. So, is it shaping us? Well, let's take a further look. Here is some research from 2005 that came out in a book by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. Morrow quoted it in Think Christianly. This research, they say, is the most extensive research ever done about teens and religion. With regards to religion, American teenagers are split evenly into thirds. One-third is regularly religious, one-third sporadically religious, and one-third is religiously disconnected. Let me quote Morrow again in his summary of this work. Researchers found that students could talk with precision and detail about pop culture, social media, and other topics, but when it came to talking about the basic tenets of their faith, what they actually believed, they were not able to say much at all. Now listen to this. All of these, regardless of what faith they said they embraced, and it could include anything, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, regardless of their professed faith, here is a summary of what they believed about God, life, and the hereafter. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God doesn't need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Good people go to heaven when they die. Again, these five criteria were the consensus of the regularly and the sporadically religious as well as the irreligious. And please note that this sample set included those in conservative, Protestant, and evangelical churches. Friends, I don't want to be an alarmist, but it's not clear to me that our church is on a significantly different track. It isn't clear to me that the media consumption of at least a subset of our body here is different from those in the survey. It may be that the quantity is lower, but I'm not sure that the content is different in substance. So where do we go from here? Well, our first reaction may be to bar the doors, pull the shutters, unplug all the cables, turn off all the devices, and hunker down in survival mode. Wait for the rapture. I want to be clear that I don't think that isolation is the answer. There are solutions, I'm convinced. But as much as I'd like to start on those so we can end on a positive note, the discussion of solutions will have to wait until next time. In the meantime, I'd just like to encourage you to engage in some honest self-evaluation. Maybe David's aspiration in Psalm 101 can be a tool in that process. Dare I say this? I think Brent and I have both been a little worried about the possible problems with sticking my neck out like this. But I was just reminded again today that I am in the company of friends. And I think faithful are the wounds of a friend. So it's with that reassurance that I can feel good about talking like I did today. Let's bow for prayer. Well, Holy Father, I'm so blessed, so encouraged to think about the fact that your perspective is never distorted in the very least. Your vision is always 2020. You see the entire scope of time from beginning to end in one picture. And you saw this development coming long before David wrote Psalm 101. I'm blessed by that. I'm blessed that this doesn't catch you by surprise. I'm blessed that you're not wringing your hands in helplessness. And I'm blessed that you have a vision for our body right here. That you have a vision for seeing us becoming more powerful influencers of those in our sphere of influence. I'm also blessed when I see how that's happening, God. It is happening here. You know my heart, Lord. You know the heart of, I think, most of us here. We don't want that influence to neutralized. We want it to continue being a powerful kingdom building force. And to that end, I pray, God, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Arlen. The challenge from the psalm that we would behave perfectly and that we would have perfect hearts. Pray that God could continue to speak to us about these truths, and especially from Psalm 101, as we seek God and how we should walk at this time. I would just pause to ask if there is somebody that would like to give a word of testimony. We have time for what the Lord lays on your heart. Yes.
I would be very supportive of what Brother Arlen said today. And in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, casting down the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And certainly the knowledge of God is gained by hearing what the Lord doth say. Mm-hmm. And when the Lord doth speak, that is when we need to hear what God says. That will not change, but we need to change in order to be conformed to what he has in mind. Some time ago, a man called me that I did some work for, and it reminds me of the. First off, I looked on my phone and I saw, and I hadn't talked to him for a year, and so I said, "Hello, Mr. Weissong," and he says, "How did you know it was me? You." High-tech people, I can't take this. And so that kind of woke me up. You know, I should tone down a little bit, not be quite that quick, because he had told me a year before at his table that he does not have television for his girls because looking at TV, it's a fast-changing, everything is fast-changing, and you can't process what you see to a logical conclusion So you become controlled by the what is being shown. You're under that control. You're not in control of your mind. So you can't learn. The learning process is destroyed in children who view television. And so I think it is imperative this morning that we have a serious listening ear to what has been preached this morning. Our brother here to my left here in this little time we had about discussion here revealed we were somewhat on the same page. We're both over 65 and over. And so neither one of us had a computer, but both of us did have a cell phone. But neither, we probably don't know much more than the basics beyond. And if you want a visual perception of that, my cell phone has two applications of J.B. Weldon, a goodly portion of Texas dust under the screen. So it's pretty basic. So may the Lord bless the message. I appreciate what I've heard.
Thank you, Arlen. I'm looking forward to the second installment. Just some things that are still kind of rolling around in my head as I process what you were covering this morning. Still thinking about that Hulu ad. And what I say next, some of you may disagree with, but I think I'm going to offer it for your consumption anyway. I especially noticed the word enjoy at the end of the statement about, I don't remember exactly how it said, but about destroying the plan to destroy the world. I'd like to ask this question. Do you think that the guys who put together that advertisement did so strictly out of their own wisdom? When I see an ad like that, I am just struck with the idea that there is a lot of demonic wisdom on full display in an ad like that. Just something to think about. Mm-hmm. And that's not the only place we see it. I eat a Burger King fairly often. There's often something on the screen there, and sometimes I just shudder at the satanic messages that I see coming through on specifically on advertisements. Anyway, just something to think about. Something else that I'm still processing, Arlen, and I don't want to sound argumentative here, but I want to offer something for consideration. The one statement you made verbally, you said, you will never influence the producer by receiving his content. And a printed statement up on the screen was, the influence of media flows in exactly one direction. And I do agree with that in general, but I couldn't help but think about the fact that, Arlen, we were participating in a specific form of media this morning. We are sitting here, we're recipients. Arlen is the producer of this media. I wonder, Arlen, how long you would have continued talking if we would have all gotten up and walked out. And so, as I process some of that, I do think there is some measure in which the producers of the media today are enabled by the fact that people do receive and view. I guess part of what I'm saying by extension is, people say you vote with your dollars. We vote with our subscriptions. We vote with our clicks. We vote with the things that we choose to place our eyes on. Can we change the world really by not choosing, or by choosing not to participate? Probably as a practical matter, no, but it does change us.
Mm-hmm. I just wanted to thank you, Arlen, for the message and to commit to praying for you in this. And what it's done for me is it just made me commit to continue looking at God's Word and allowing Him to shape my mind and my life. I would like to just share this, too, that in our family we debated some about whether Bible reading for our children, whether this should be a requirement or whether it's something that they, of their own leading and as God leads them to, whether they study. And I came out that, you know, we don't make it an option for them to study math or not to study math through, you know, the other curriculums at school. Why should we make it an option to whether they read the Bible or not? So that's what we are doing in our home, and I'd just like to encourage everybody to allow God's Word to shape your minds and the minds of your those that you're responsible for.
Thank you, Arlen, for letting God speak through you. Thanks for the challenge to us as a church. And I personally want to take this as a challenge for me. First of all, be the kind of example for for my family, and then I can also, then I want to be that person that knows what is happening in my family, what they're viewing. But I feel it's important that I am that example first, and I want to make a public commitment to that.
Well, aren't we glad that Arlen is committed to serving us as a body and is committed to helping young boys and girls in school, and that he has picked up on a vision sort of like the prophets were moved in days of old to help us to see what we're living in, what road we're taking, and what road we want to take. So I bless God that you have grabbed hold. Is there, I thought we were to the back. Is there anybody else that wants to say something? If there isn't, then I think we'll go to the baby dedication now. And would like to invite Joe and Marilyn to bring their daughter. And Rosanna, would you, on behalf of Marilyn, come forward too? I see that we're well prepared. You're in the middle of that row. So standing before us here are three generations, and makes me think of Proverbs where it says, grandchildren are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of children. So looking just a few months down the road, we're going to see Zora looking up to her parents, and that's a blessing. And children are a gift from God. The Bible does make that clear, and as we are in this day, we realize that this is an answer to prayer, that this baby is here and this baby is healthy. And so if it's a gift from God, if this girl belongs first to God. And so to you is given not only an awesome responsibility to care for her, but a wonderful privilege to enjoy her. So and have God's blessing in that. You know, Hannah brought her son to the, presented her to the Lord, and Joseph and Mary brought their son to the Lord as a recognition that children are a blessing and a gift from God. And the Bible does have some special words to say to all of us as parents too. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 6 say this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts, and impress these upon your children." And then it gets practical. We should talk of them when we sit at home and when we walk along the road and so on and so forth. So pretty sure this is the desire of your heart. But Joe and Marilyn, do you commit yourselves to loving the Lord in that way?
and exemplifying for baby Zora that love so that she can learn to love God too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this time you are showing again your goodness by the gift of baby Zora Desiree to Joe and Marilyn. And thank you for how that we see them providing for her and loving her. And I pray that you would help them to remember always that she is a gift from you and that this act today of presenting her to you is a part of their acknowledging who you are. And we commit them to you. They'll need your help. I pray that you would give them grace in teaching and correcting the baby. And I pray that their efforts could be rewarded. That as they love you and lead Zora to you, to love you too, that Zora could grow up to be a productive member in society. We trust you to show the way through all the twists and turns, the joys and sorrows of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have spent our time and then some, but thank you for your presence and your participation. Shane, do you have something? Let us take time for that. All right, I'm going to ask Paul Beachy to lead us in prayer as we all rise.
Thank you for your blessings to us this morning. Thank you so much for the preciseness, the clarity with which your word was expounded to us. Mm-hmm. Oh God, help each of us to respond with a clarity and detail in our commitment to you. I pray your blessing on each of our lives as we endeavor by your grace, through the aid of your Holy Spirit, to be a doer of the word. Mm-hmm. Bless that labor and effort. And God, we just want to open ourselves, if we stray, that you would bring us back on the straight and narrow way. Mm-hmm. We need your help, dear God. Mm-hmm. We just want to commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.